The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in your notes to the doctrine of grace. All right, as the author to the Hebrews instructs those under his charge, we are to lay aside everything that distracts us and lay aside the sin nature, which so easily entangles us, and run with patience the race that is set before us. This recognizes the Christian way of life is a race, and the job of the pastor teacher is to set the particulars of that race before believers so that under their positive volition they can listen to the doctrine, apply faith towards it, and then use it in the issues they face in life in order to deal with what we find in the Christian life. The reality is, of course, that the race is not a sprint. It is a marathon. It is a lifelong affair. One has to be committed to the principles of the truth in an ongoing fashion. You cannot get to maturity in a year or two, unfortunately. It requires a real discipline, real diligence, and a real commitment to the intake of doctrine under the principles that God has provided here, of course, and that being the local church and the function of the pastor-teacher. So my job is to study these things out in the study under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who also teaches me, and then to communicate these things hopefully in an effective way so that believers can take the principles and apply them to their own lives. So it's time to set aside the STA if necessary. You've got a sin nature. We all stumble in many ways. But fortunately, the nature of grace is that there is forgiveness. There is no sin that is too great for God. You have not committed the unpardonable sin, that is the sin of unbelief, so therefore any sin beyond that can be forgiven if the volition of the believer is such that he will deal with it, confess it, rebound, deal with it, and continue to move on. And at a certain point, that's all you can do. You can put the past behind you and move on and recognize that God has you alive for today and that the future belongs to him. So let's rebound, and anything else you need to do beyond that to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your great grace. We recognize that through your grace you have called us into union with your Son, and that you continue to deal with us under the principle of grace, certainly even as long as we continue to exercise positive volition, and perhaps even beyond that. We also recognize that grace has an end at a point, that God, you will pull the plug on this entire planet, and that ultimately all people will answer to you for how they have handled your grace. So we thank you for the living grace that we have so that we can live in the devil's world, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here under Roman numeral 4, reviewing the various categories of grace, five general categories that exist out there. We can talk about grace in the larger sense, but if we break grace down for the purpose of analysis, we find that we have saving grace, living grace, dying grace, surpassing grace, and greater grace. We are dealing with the principle of living grace, which is also called in some theological circles common grace, which is fine. That is not the terms that you use are not necessarily, we don't think, etched in stone. They're not magical in any way. And so if one uses a term that is unfamiliar or is different than what we use, as long as it's referring to the same thing, that term is fine. And living grace essentially refers to all that God has to provide so that one may remain alive in this physical world. And certainly, God has to first give you life in the first place, and then secondly, he has to sustain that life. And he is the author and sustainer of life for all people. But to sustain that life, Many things, as we know, are required. Obviously, you have to be able to breathe. You have to have air. You have to be able to eat and drink. You have to have food and water, nourishment. And you have to have a place to live. If you're going to, you can live without that, obviously. It's not a, quote, strict part of living grace. But God recognizes what we need, and that we need a place to live, we need clothes to wear, we need a job, we need to pay our bills, etc., etc. And so living grace also encompasses the money He provides, as well as all these other basic physical things that we need to live in this world. Now, we've dealt with the positive unbeliever, the one who will eventually hear the gospel and come to faith in Christ, and that is part of his living grace includes protection until they hear the gospel and believe. And I have no doubt that God himself kept me alive. I was about 19 and thought I knew everything, of course. Jumped on a motorcycle one day, and within 10, 20 minutes, I should have been dead. But as I debated, sit there with myself, my 19-year-old self, stupid, no sense whatsoever. They just passed the no helmet law in Oklahoma, and should I wear a helmet or not? And it was almost as though I heard an audible voice in my head that says, yes, wear one. And I wore a helmet. About 20 minutes later, there were big chunks out of the side of the helmet where my head would have been pounding into the pavement, and I had substantially broken every bone in my body from the waist down. So they didn't anticipate me living, let alone walking ever again, but that's a part of God's grace there. And there's not a day that goes by, hardly, that I don't remember that and reflect on that and recognize that God can keep people alive through some pretty miraculous circumstances. There are stories out there, and one has to ask oneself, you know, why one, in warfare and in other things, why one lives and another dies when they're side by side? And the answer has to be chalked up to God and His plan. You can't or else it has to be just chalked up to random chance and there's no way to know and all that. Well, I'm of the opinion that God keeps people alive until they believe. And so in that regard, the positive unbeliever, although he doesn't know he's positive at that point, and we don't either, is essentially going to be kept safe. Because God knows that given the time and the opportunity, he will believe. And so God has to keep him alive. And that is a great part of living grace and common grace, is that it is a great relief. I mean, I was beaten over the head by the fundies that these poor people out here are dying and going to hell, and it's my fault. And what happens if they have an accident on the way home and I didn't witness to them? And, I mean, that is a tremendous amount of guilt to put on somebody. Well, the doctrine frees you up from that when you recognize it's not up to humans to sustain life. Only God can do that. Well, point five here under subpoint A, for the believer, our living grace also encompasses the spiritual assets that God provides based on our position in Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, 1 Corinthians 2:12, not the least of which for our spiritual living grace is the indwelling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher of doctrine. Prior to the church age, during the age of Israel, the Holy Spirit did not indwell believers. He was free to come and go, and when you read passages in the Old Testament, they have to be interpreted dispensationally. And the dispensational understanding is that the Holy Spirit, while he is omnipresent in the world, he's God, so he's always here, does not indwell believers prior to the church age. And Jesus taught this to the disciples when he said, he is with you, but he will be in you, indicating a change in the base of operations. Now, why is this significant? Well, number one, this indicates that the Holy Spirit is always present with the believer. Whereas, again, in the Old Testament, you would read these passages about the Holy Spirit departed from him. Well, how could that be? Because part of the dispensational reality of the church age, part of the greatness of the dispensation of the church age, is the indwelling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who is constantly there to teach, to struggle against the STA, and we know that spiritual struggle goes on all the time, and to get the believer when he does sin. The Holy Spirit doesn't quit his work then, obviously. He is working and striving to get the believer to get back into fellowship. Even though at times when we face various tests and all and get out of sorts under our sin nature, we don't want to get back in fellowship necessarily. I mean, I know I've had times where I've been so ticked off with God that, you know, I knew I should rebound, but I didn't care. But that didn't mean that God let up on me either. or that he wasn't going to let up, in fact. And so we know that the flesh struggles against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. So this ongoing indwelling conflict is a reality throughout the course of the angelic conflict, throughout the course of your phase two. So one of our resources is the indwelling Holy Spirit for the purpose of teaching. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know. The may know here, the subjunctive mood in the Greek, is potential. Potential contingent on a bunch of factors. It's not just God gave us the Holy Spirit, and so therefore I can learn any doctrine because I've got the Holy Spirit. That is a false conclusion from this teaching. There are other factors that are involved. If the Holy Spirit teaches through a particular forum, say the Holy Spirit picks the local church, which he has, and believers reject that, well, they're not going to learn the plan of God effectively. What if the Holy Spirit authorizes face-to-face teaching as opposed to teaching from a distance? And well, then are believers going to effectively function in the Christian life and make the applications? No, they're not. They're not going to grow to maturity under that. Can they learn some doctrine? Sure. We've never debated that. Can they make all the adjustments? No, absolutely not. If they can, then it's not fair to those of us who pay the price to do it as the Scripture puts forth. Face-to-face in a local church, under an adjusted pastor, under authority, the principle of academic self-discipline, and all these other factors. And yet other people are out here saying, I'm doing just fine spiritually and I don't have to do any of that. Well, that's nonsense. They're lying and deluded. They do have to do that. So we have the Spirit so that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak. These are the things, the doctrines that we have of the faith, which are designed to strengthen us, encourage us in the angelic conflict, and to fight the good fight. Ephesians 4:7 and following, this passage details that one of the grace gifts that believers get is a pastor teacher. There were other communicative offices that were available during the early portion of the church age, we know. Apostles, prophets, and evangelists. But these have passed from the scenes. The three things that those offices had in common, by the way, apostles, prophets, and evangelists, is that they were all itinerant. They did not have to stay in one place. They could travel from place to place, and in fact had to in order to fulfill their ministry on many occasions. The difference between the office of pastor-teacher is that he is stationary. He is planted in one spot and expected to stay there. Again, as we saw in the book of 1 Timothy, Timothy forms the prototype for this. That even under apostolic authority, Timothy was placed in Ephesus, and history has it that that's where Timothy completed his ministry. That he stayed there until the end. Now, that's not to say he never left Ephesus. We know he probably did, like when he went to visit Paul in the second Roman imprisonment there that we read about at the end of 1 Timothy. So Ephesians 4:7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. This refers to his second ascension to the third heaven. If we are to understand Psalm 2 correctly, I believe, then one has to recognize that there was more than one ascension. That Jesus, in fact, ascended on the day of the resurrection. As Mary grabbed hold of him, he said, "Stop clinging to me, because I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And then Psalm 2, there's a prophecy there that says where the Son is addressed. And the Father says to him, "Today I have begotten you." That refers to the resurrection. And then he's told to ask, "And I will give you thus and such." And it certainly appears, at least on the surface, to have been a face-to-face conversation. So then he returned to the earth, as we know, for a ministry, a brief period of ministry following the resurrection that lasted about 40 days. That's detailed, say, in Acts 1. And then there was the final ascension, which we read about in Acts 1 as well, when he was taken to heaven out of their sight. Well, during this final ascension, he led captive a host of captives. Who does this refer to? This refers to that group of believers, as we saw in the diagram in Angels, that in the lower parts of the earth, Sheol, Hades, that we have a situation, and in fact, I don't know, I think I might still have that with me. If I do, I'll just use that. Don't have to write it all out. Yes, it's good to be prepared. Even if you don't know if you're prepared, it's good to be. So here you have where the place where believers went. Abraham's bosom is taught in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You have this great gulf, torment where all unbelievers go, and in fact still go when they die. And Tartarus, the place down here of the angels from the Genesis 6 episode. Well, this compartment was cleared out at the resurrection. And all the believers that were there, this is the host of captives that is referenced here in Ephesians chapter 4. So he led them captive, a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. The word for gifts here is doma, and it doesn't refer to spiritual gifts at all. It never does. That word is never used, in fact, of spiritual gifts. Doma is only used of it's a general Greek term for gifts, D-O-M-A. It's not charisma. It's not the term for a grace gift or a spiritual gift. And as you see here in verses 9 and 10, it should be in your Bible. If it is not, they have missed the point. Mine is in parenthesis. It should be in brackets or parenthesis because this is a parenthetical statement. And he continues with the thought at the end of verse 8. He gave gifts to men. He gave some apostles. Scratch the word as. It is supplied in the text for the sake of what they think is clarity, but it's not clarity. It in fact clouds the issue. What were the gifts he gave? He gave some apostles. He gave some prophets. He gave some evangelists, and he gave some pastor teachers. So the pastor teacher, the communicator, in our case the pastor teacher, and the pastor teacher was going to be the office that carries the church for the bulk of the church age, the pastor teacher is viewed as a gift from God. We also have other spiritual assets like prayer. See, the unbeliever cannot effectively pray. I remember years ago, and in fact this created quite a stir back when I was a fundamentalist, the guy who was the pastor of the church I went to, who at that time was the head of the Southern Baptist Convention. So this was no small deal. I mean, this was a pretty big organization. And he unwittingly made the statement that, you know, why do we have, you know, unbelievers and Jews come up and pray at our deals? Well, this set off a firestorm. Because the implication is that God doesn't hear the prayers of unbelievers other than the prayer of salvation. That's the only one he listens to. That God doesn't pay attention to unbelievers, in fact. That they have no relationship with him. They have no recourse to him at all. And so this set off a real firestorm. But his point was, which he, you know, backed off on, of course, but he shouldn't have, was that, look, you have to be a believer to effectively pray even. And that's true, you do. So you have prayer, you got your spiritual gift. Part of that is you have a spiritual gift that you received at the point of salvation. And these other assets. The fellowship of positive believers. See, unbelievers don't get that. You can't have fellowship. Can two walk get together except they be agreed? No, they can't. A house divided against itself cannot stand. So you have these other assets. That's a part of our living grace, a part of our spiritual grace that we have, as well as just the fact that God keeps us alive. A, these are provided so the positive believer can advance as far spiritually as his positive volition will take him. The key to understanding the Christian way of life is your growth, your spiritual growth, and your future spiritual greatness is limited only by you. God's grace is of such a magnitude that from the point of salvation, of faith in Christ, how much you grow, when you grow, that's all up to your volition. How positive you are. Some people grow for a while, as we saw in the parable of the soils. Some people get persecuted and they peel off because they can't handle it. Some people peel off because of money and the pursuit of the details of life, and they get bogged down in this life, in the temporal life rather than in the eternal life. And other people, he says, grow and bring forth fruit with patience. Well, that's it. You've got to be committed. They have an honest and good heart, as he calls them. So, one, you have to be intellectually honest. That's a big part of spiritual growth. If you're not intellectually honest, number one, you're going to bring too many preconceived notions to the table. Now, we all have preconceived notions. Of that, there's nothing wrong with that. Everybody has what they have. When you came to doctrine, you had your hand of cards, we might say, whatever they were, your theological house of cards, your theological grid you had with you. But intellectually, you have to be able to evaluate contrary viewpoint. I remember for some people that when they first got saved, there was no big challenge. But when they got on doctrine, for instance, in the group I came out of, the Baptists, and even some of the more independent-minded Baptists, rather than the Southern Baptists, were really, really stumbled over the whole doctrine of the blood. They couldn't get past that it wasn't the literal blood of Christ that saved them, that it was his spiritual sacrifice on the cross. And they wouldn't even evaluate the information. Well, if you hear something that runs counter to what you already believe, the first thing you better do is intellectually back off a second and say, well, wait a minute. I better hear this out because I need to find out, hey, wait a minute, what if this is right and I'm wrong? I know that doesn't occur to people much, but it can happen. Well, all of us who've been around for any length of time have said, you know, hey, you've had some of your sacred cows skewered from the pulpit. Some of your favorite beliefs and all of that are ripped to shreds. Well, you have to be humble enough and intellectually honest enough to take that. And we don't do it intentionally or on purpose. I mean, it's just merely a matter of what people bring to the table. And so we've all had to do it, had to chuck certain things we believed because the information, the documentation proved that, well, no, that position is untenable. And so you have to be willing to do that, intellectual honesty and all of that. So you can go as far spiritually as you choose to. Your intellectual honesty, your positive volition, that's you. That's who you are. You will be for eternity who you are. And it's your choice. God does not inhibit the growth of believers by any stretch. He longs to share his glory, in fact, with those that will avail themselves of it. But he will not force it on anybody. And that is where volition has to play every part in this. That people have to choose to do the right things. People have to choose to think the right things. People have to choose to pursue doctrine. And if they don't, they don't. But that limits their spiritual growth. But again, that's their choice. Well, B, this includes all that is necessary to make the adjustments of God, to God rather, including a local church, an adjusted pastor, the completed canon of Scripture. I left that out in the beginning point, but that's a part of our spiritual heritage. The fellowship of other positive believers and the time necessary to finish our course. And again, we point out that under the principles of spiritual growth, we call it Operation BAM, babyhood, adolescence, and maturity. Just as it took you time to grow up, it takes time to grow up spiritually. We all start out as spiritual babies. We all have to get our feet wet. We have to get exposed to doctrine. We have to hear the basics. And so then you grow to an adolescent. This is, in my opinion, one of the most dangerous stages, and probably the most dangerous stage of the three. Because here the believer has some doctrine, he's learned to think clearly, and the danger here is, like all adolescents, what happened to you when you were 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, when you reached adolescence, didn't you suddenly begin to think you were smarter than your teacher, smarter than your parents, smarter than everybody else, because you had learned some stuff? And you may have been smart. You may very well have been. But the danger becomes, if you begin to believe this and function as a law to yourself, there'll come a point at which you're not going to grow anymore because you're not willing to listen. You're not teachable. And the danger of adolescence is they lose the ability to be taught. They become lost to themselves. And many, many believers never get past this stage because it's such a dangerous stage. But obviously, you've got to grow through this. And this can be, in fact, one of the most productive times, not that maturity is not, but this can be one of the most productive times in the Christian life simply because you are at your spiritual strength, your zenith in some ways at that time. I mean, you're going to continue to grow, but you've got if this was younger in your life, you've got the vigor of youth. And what did Solomon say? Remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come and you can't do it anymore. And so I look back, I was thinking about this the other day. I was doing the math on it. And, you know, I look around and it's hard to believe, but I'm 70% through my life. Well, my prime days are behind me, frankly. Not to say that I still can't do the job and won't do it, but the fact is, I don't have the energy I had when I was 35. I don't have the stamina that I had when I was 35. And even though I try to take care of myself and work out and do different things, the fact is, I can tell a difference. And so during this time, I mean, it can be quite productive. But if the danger is arrogance at this point, the danger is arrogance that one begins to think too highly of their own opinion. And some people never get past that. They began to think, if I think it, it must be right. No. Just because you think it doesn't make it right. Just because I think it doesn't make it right. We have to hold all things up and examine. We have to reject that which is spurious and hold fast to that which is good. And then, of course, maturity. And this can be obviously quite a great productive time as well. But one is more oriented, and as you are mature, you know, you see this in believers, that you, the same thing you see in the physical realm, you see translated into the spiritual realm. That mature believers tend to be more relaxed, more laid back. They've been through a lot more. They've seen and heard a lot of things. I've seen, you know, at 35, I was kind of starry-eyed. I just thought, oh, well, man, this doctrine's great. Everybody's going to want to hear it. Duh, they didn't. That was even earlier than 35 still, but I really thought, well, shoot, everybody will want to get with this. All the lights were coming on. I was real excited. Nope, they didn't. Not at all. And so, but again, you've seen people come and go now. You've seen them crash and burn. You've lived through it. You've lived through more horrible things than you even thought were possible when you were 30. And yet you're still here, you're still alive, you see the grace of God is still operative in your life, and He still functions towards you on a daily basis, and in even more profound ways. Maybe not as evident to everybody else, but to you personally it'll become more and more profound because of the personal nature of the relationship. So again, growth takes time, just as physical growth takes time, and you have to have the following things. Well, see, any number of biblical examples may be cited, including Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and Paul. Daniel 2:17 and 18, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are more commonly known by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These were their Jewish names, their given names. Daniel was under the death test. Daniel went to his house and informed his friends. Why? Why? Because verse 13, so the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill him. So now here you are under the death test. Now when you survive a few of these, and Daniel survived a few of them in his life, in fact, one becomes more oriented to the fact that, you know, God's got this under control. It's not, what's that noise again? I can't believe it. Is this Florida? I thought we were in Southern California or something. So they're under the death test here, and so what do? They freak out, go to pieces, start crying. Oh my God, we're dead? No. So they might request compassion, verse 18, from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And so Daniel faces this test, and then in chapter 3, his friends face the death test on their own. They were apart. They would have been killed among that group too, but they face their own test here now. And why Daniel is not involved in this, I couldn't really tell you. That was a question I had when I did the book of Daniel, was where's Daniel in all this? But he's not mentioned in this chapter. These three Jews were. And so they were told, of course, engage in this false worship, and they said, no, we'll pass, thank you. And here was their attitude. As they talked to Nebuchadnezzar, they said, look, verse 16, we don't need to give you an answer concerning this matter. Here they are dealing with the most powerful man, who's ostensibly the most powerful man that ever lived. Nebuchadnezzar is called the head of gold in the prophecy because one of the things that comes out of the book of Daniel is that the concentration of power within one man. That's what we were kind of afraid of. That's why when we started the United States of America, we didn't really want a monarchy like England had because they were afraid of the concentration of power in the hands of one individual. And in fact, they wanted to call George Washington a king and he would have none of it. He said, no, that title's not going to fly. And so he told them no. And so they were afraid of that. Well, the most concentrated power in history ever in the hands of one man was Nebuchadnezzar. And his word was absolute law. He said it, he thought it, it was done. He didn't consult with anybody, he didn't have to. And nobody could withstand him. And he is indeed that head of gold. But they tell him, look, we've been, if it be so, our God, verse 17, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. and he will deliver us out of your hand. But even if he does not, and we leave this with God. See, now here's their spiritual integrity. They've got it intact, and they're not panicking. And they don't assume that God's going to deliver them. They don't say, well, you know, God's got to deliver us. We're his people. He doesn't. We are a sheep considered to be slaughtered all the day long. Hey, even if he don't, O king, let it be known, O king, that we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And so Nebuchadnezzar said, well, that's fine. You can go your way. No, not hardly. His face, he was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered. I mean, he was so angry. Well, he was furious, in fact. He was enraged at this. And yet, God delivers these men. They throw them in there. The furnace is heated up 7 times hotter. I don't know how hot they heated the furnace. I mean, you know, 160 degrees would probably burn you up. But still, you know, they wanted to heat it hotter. And so they're all thrown in. Well, guess what? Nebuchadnezzar the king, verse 24, was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his officials, was it not 3 men we cast bound into the midst of the fire? Now, he's probably having to ask because he's probably thinking, I was so furious. How many guys did we throw in there? And I thought it was 3. And they said, certainly. And he said, look, I see 4 men loose walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods. And it was indeed. God the Son came and had fellowship with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, kept them alive. And they continue to go on and complete their course. Daniel 6, 21 and 22 is Daniel in the lion's den. And there was a conspiracy against Daniel to get rid of him because Daniel had it together and these people around him did not. That always enrages people. And so they begin to plot against him. And they can't find anything. Because Daniel is so upright. They try and try and try. Okay, we've got to find something on him. He surely must have committed some sort of financial impropriety. There's got to be something he's done. And they looked and looked and looked, and they couldn't find anything. Couldn't find a ground of accusation against him. So then they decide, well, okay, we can't get him this way. The normal ways we would get anybody else, because everybody else was just like them. They were easily corrupted and all that. And so they get him through a religious edict. They get the king to sign. Now, this is under the Medo-Persian Empire, by the way. This is not under Nebuchadnezzar. And you see that the Medo-Persian king didn't have the same kind of power that Nebuchadnezzar had. As we pointed out when we went through this book, the Medo-Persian king had to keep his own law. He wasn't above it. Nebuchadnezzar was above it. The Medo-Persian king here was not, Darius in this case. So they cast Daniel into the lion's den. Guess what? Darius goes down there the next morning, and the Daniel spoke to the king and said, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. And then 2 Corinthians, like Paul, and one of the things, too, is these people faced the death test in some cases multiple times during their lives. It wasn't like they came up and they faced the death test and they passed it and they said, I'll never see that one again. It was like, well, no, not necessarily. 2 Corinthians 11, 23. And here we have kind of an interesting passage of Scripture because here we have Paul engaging in what we call sanctified boasting. It's not normally right to blow your own horn. Let another man's lips praise you and not your own. That's the general proverb. But what did we learn in Ecclesiastes? All proverbs are general and they are limited and there are exceptions to all of them. And there's an exception to this. There's a time to blow your own horn. And obviously this has to be done under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Has to be done out of humility, not out of arrogance and all these other factors. And that's what we have going on here. Because the Corinthians had been rejecting Paul's authority and had been following these other teachers and kind of concocting their own approach to the Christian way of life and all of this. And there was a lot of conflict and turmoil in that church because they were not oriented. And so Paul points out to them, you know, I've proven myself over these years. Now, and by the time he writes 2 Corinthians, if I remember right, his relationship to them probably was about 15 or 20 years old. It wasn't new. They'd seen over the course of the years that Paul had done the job and done it repeatedly. I mean, they knew about this. This wasn't news to them. So, and it may have only been 10 years. I'd have to go back. I can look at the chronology and tell you. I've got it figured out, but I don't know it right off the top of my head. But so these people come in, and they basically say, look, are they any better than I, really? And the answer, Paul says, is no. No, they're not. They haven't made any sacrifices I haven't made. And in fact, I have made more. And so he begins to boast here. And this is sanctified boasting, but he doesn't enjoy it. He doesn't like blowing his own horn. That's because Paul's humble. He's truly humble. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. And not that, not are they servants of Christ, but the whole point is he's boasting and he knows this. And I am more so. So now here he's got to toot his own horn, tell the Corinthians, look, I'm a better servant of Christ than they are. And that sounds on the surface. You say, well, that's arrogance. No, in this case, it's appropriate. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. See, he didn't face the death test once or twice. It was often. It was regular. A regular feature of his ministry was the death test, much as it was for Jesus' public ministry. Largely during that 3.5-year period, he was under death threats constantly. They didn't come and go. They were constant in his ministry. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I have spent in the deep. And I've been on, and obviously, as you know, I mean, even in the Mediterranean, even when the water temperature is 80 degrees, a day and a night out there, and you can get hypothermic pretty good. It doesn't take forever. Your core temperature doesn't need to go down that far. And so you see that people can survive this. But Paul has been through all this, and not just as a general course of his life, like, well, I did it. You know, we had those football players not too long ago that went out in the middle of a storm, and they paid the ultimate price for it, for that stupidity. And guess what? Theirs wasn't because they were pursuing God's plan, because they were trying to advance the gospel. So a day and a night I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers of rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such things, apart from the external things, do you know what I go through mentally? Forget all these other things I just talked about, he says. Do you know the mental pressures of the ministry? And the answer is no, you don't. You really don't. Until you endure it, you never will. And so there's a certain sense of which, you know, you can recognize what Paul did. But to actually be in it and doing it with him, that's a whole different ballgame, as Timothy will tell you when we get to heaven. So apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure of me on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without me being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I'll boast about my weaknesses. So again, this is one of the, obviously, and God kept Paul alive until his ministry was complete. He says there at the end in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course. My ministry's done. 6, living grace is clearly not a promise of freedom from pressure and persecution. However, it does guarantee that we will not die before our time, and that our enemies will not be able to keep us from making the adjustments to God. John 8:59. And that's the beauty of it. You can have, and you're going to have enemies in the Christian life. If you're positive, you're going to have enemies. That's a fact. You're not going to get away from that. Those who wish to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I can give you that. Now, it may not be every day, and it may not be super intense, but it may have waves of persecution that come and go. And if people want to persecute you, all you can say is let them. God will have to take care of me and leave it in his hands. Here we see Jesus. Because he's now telling them, you know, I'm older than Abraham. What? I mean, anybody that knew Jewish chronology would have known Abraham lived from about 1950 to 1775 B.C. They could have told you that. And Jesus said, well, before Abraham was, I am. What? You're claiming to be God. We can tell. Yeah. Yeah, that's it. I'm claiming to be God. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So, how did God protect him? Did God say, well, just stand there and I'll protect you? Or did Jesus use his good common sense to say, it's time for me to get out of here? And in some cases, he used good common sense. In some cases, God protected him supernaturally. And in some cases, as we see towards the end of his life at the crucifixion, he didn't protect him at all. He let him die. And that's a part of the preordained plan of God. Psalm 34:19. So at a certain level, you just got to stand back and let your enemies and say to them, do your worst. You can't thwart the plan of God for me. Do what you want. I can get in fellowship and rebound and move on and take in doctrine and apply and grow, and you can't stop me. And if somebody, let's say, if they're negative and hostile, they still can't stop you. They can make it difficult on you. I'm not saying they can't make it difficult. But if you give in to them, that's the only way they can stop you, is if you cave to it. Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all of his bones. Not one of them is broken. And generally speaking, when you look into the Scriptures, broken bones are a figure for divine discipline. And so that's not to say that no believer ever gets divine discipline. In fact, this verse is a prophecy about Jesus himself, as we know. Why did he never, of all the beatings he endured, of all the things they did when they nailed him to the cross, they never accidentally snapped a bone anywhere during that time. Not even a pinky bone was broken. Why? Because Jesus had no discipline coming, no divine discipline of any kind. And so God knows how to get our attention. And generally speaking, I mean, I'm not saying nobody's ever broken a bone and it wasn't divine discipline. I'm just saying that the Scripture sets forth broken bones as a pretty serious method of God saying, hey, you better watch yourself. Because I'm not happy. So, Job, I'm not going to read the whole book of Job, but obviously, look at what all Satan did to him. Satan controlled and manipulated the weather. Satan controlled and manipulated the environment. He controlled and manipulated these armies. Smote him with this horrible disease. And did Job make it? Yep, he did. Now, could Job have caved? Yes, in fact, Job did cave, as we know. He got out of fellowship, and that's why when you read the book of Job, you've got to read it very carefully. You're dealing with, in my opinion, you're dealing with four out of fellowship guys, one out of fellowship woman, and one guy that's actually in fellowship in the whole book. And so much of what you see and hear out of these guys is, it may appear okay on the surface, but there's probably some flies in the ointment. So that book has to be approached pretty carefully. Because we recognize, if you go back and review when we did bibliology, that everything in the Bible is inspired by God. But it doesn't mean everything in the Bible is of God. We got the words of Satan in the Bible. God didn't tell him to do or say those things. He did them. It's recorded for our edification. Well, same thing in Job. We got four believers out of fellowship, venting, essentially. And three of them are out of fellowship for sinfully judging Job, which is, you're out of fellowship. And Job's out of fellowship because he's mad at God because he's had enough. And Job's wife's out of fellowship probably because she feels sorry for Job. I'm not assuming the worst about Job's wife. I'm assuming she was a normal woman. And if you've seen your husband run through the ringer like this, I mean, you might be tempted to tell him, you know, just chuck it, pack it in, let's go. So I can kind of understand her a little bit. And then you've got the young guy who waits till the end to talk. And I haven't done all his speeches to see, but most of what he says seems to be on point. Because he's angry with Job's friend because they're condemning Job, and he's angry with Job because Job's justifying himself against God. And they're all wrong. So this young kid, he was the smart one that day. Well, 7, while living grace will be tested from time to time, God is able to, always faithful, to provide what we, see those big bold, that bold where they actually need? Because what we think we need and what we actually need may be two very different things. One of the things, I've known believers over the years, and one particular one comes to mind, who I will leave nameless for the sake of their privacy, but I don't know how many times I heard out of this believer's mouth, I need that. And it was literally everything. Whatever new thing was paraded before them, they needed it. There's an upgrade, need it. Bigger monitor, need it. Bigger computer, need it. Bigger car, need it. Bigger house, need it. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. On and on and on. What do we actually need? And that is very much different, number one, than what we want. So God is here. Part of living grace is God will provide our need. He may not provide our greed. Exodus 15:22, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. By the way, you probably figured out that word means bitter in the Hebrew. So the people grumbled at Moses. What shall we drink? Like, this is Moses' fault. Well, you led us, so it's got to be your fault. We wouldn't be here if we hadn't followed you. That's kind of their deal. And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. And I don't know what it was. There's probably some scientific explanation here. It could have been a miracle. It could have been just some other tree. But there was probably some chemical or element in the tree that contained small amounts of bleach or something or whatever it is that would have maybe iodine. Doesn't that purify water? You can put that in it. And there are ways to do it. There are certain things, you know, God provided water when they need it. Well, they get the next one, 16:2. They set out there, and the whole congregation grumbled against Moses again. Surprise, surprise. And the sons of Israel said, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and we ate bread to the full." See, it's better to be a slave and full, and they're thinking, No, it's not. And so God provides them all this here. He provides them manna. And that's another humorous story I don't want to spend time on tonight. But the manna story is a funny one. Because the word manna literally means, what is it? And manna is a figure is a type of Bible doctrine. It is bread that comes from heaven that feeds the soul of the believer. And the negative volition looks at it and says, what is it? They come to a doctrinal church, and many people are here, you know, again, they come for once, twice, maybe. And inevitably, they're pretty nice. I mean, I haven't had anybody just thumb their nose and walk out. But, you know, they'll say stuff like, well, that was interesting. I'll say, yeah, it was. But I'll know from that, well, they're never going to be back. You know, you can figure it out after a point. Well, man is a funny story, but we won't deal with that tonight. 1 Corinthians also 4:11. So God gives us what we need, what we actually need to, not what we think we need. I gotta have. I for my living grace, I require tenderloin. Hamburger spam is no good. See, and God's got to know this. Well, God doesn't know this. God says no. You can eat peanut butter. You can live on peanut butter if you have to. And so this also, and part of the testing of living grace is designed to produce gratitude within us for what we do have. When it gets tested, you kind of miss it. And I don't know, maybe you do. I try to. I mean, I've got it on my prayer list, but I know I don't succeed every day. But I try regularly to thank God for my health. Because what's the first thing you miss when you get sick? Your health. And you'll give anything about that time to be well again. And being sick, at some level, kind of reinforces in you, wow, health is a great blessing. That's kind of cool. So 1 Corinthians 4:11, to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. Uh-oh, that doesn't sound like living grace to me. What Paul is saying is, yes, while we live under these difficulties, we're still here, he says, essentially. We try to conciliate when we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, people badmouth us, we try to make peace with them. We try to conciliate. Now, you can't conciliate with some people, but we still try. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. But yet, still alive. Still there. Hebrews also chapter 11, 37 and 38. And these believers now, the Hebrew believers, were in danger of cashing in their chips. They had been under persecution for some time, and their niche was difficult. They were suffering financially, they were suffering economically, they were suffering socially, they were suffering on their jobs, they were disenfranchised from their own people. In some cases, we talk about the doctrine of separation. Negative believers and unbelievers can apply it way better than positive believers can. They will separate from you in a heartbeat. It will not take them long to figure out that they want to either. And then they'll accuse you of being difficult to get along with. All the while, they're planning on separating from you. So here's other believers who were kept alive, however. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. Those are the ones who paid the ultimate price, of course. But others went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. And this is my favorite. This is at the bottom of our church stationery. Men of whom the world was not worthy. And that to me is crucial to all of this. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Guess what? Still alive. You see Elijah out there. He's fed by the crows, the ravens. And he goes to this little widow in Zarephath there, and the oil lasts for an indefinite amount of time there. So God provides. And by the way, that term, you know, when Moses asked God, what is your name? You know, who am I going to tell the children of Israel sent me? And he literally said, I will become, in the Hebrew, I will become what I will become. And essentially he was letting Moses know, whatever it is you're going to need down the road, or these Jews are going to need down the road, I'm going to be there. And that's my name. My name is I'm going to be there. And you can count on me. And it's usually translated, I am what I am. But again, that doesn't do justice to the Hebrew text there, because it's an imperfect of the verb hayah, to become. I will become what I will become. And so, and he demonstrated that he was who he said he was, because every time the Jews had a need out there in the wilderness during those 40 years, what did God do? He met it. And he met it, and then, of course, ultimately, after the point of testing, and they demonstrated themselves to be completely negative, well, God wrote them off, and then slowly but surely, one by one, killed them all over a course of about 40 years. Well, like Paul, we must come to the place in life where we have learned to be content with what God provides. That is the challenge. Philippians 4, 11 through 13. And the key word here, in this one, is learned. It's not content, strangely enough. It's learned to be content. Philippians 4, 11 through 13. Not that I speak from want. Now, this whole book, by the way, the background of this, the eisegetics behind Philippians, is that Paul is writing them a thank you note, essentially, for a large monetary gift that had been sent to him during his first Roman imprisonment. And this was the one in which Paul knew he was going to be released. And you can read a careful reading of this book of Philippians will demonstrate to you that Paul knew he was going to get out. He wasn't going to die this time. And they had sent him a rather large gift. And the Philippians tended to be very generous with Paul. Now, other churches, Corinthians, they had a lot of money, but Paul never would take money from them. And there are certain people, the part of your integrity. See, Abraham was that way. When he went out and he rescued those the people from the marauding kings, they offered him part of the spoil. He goes, no, I don't want it. I don't want you saying later on, I've made Abraham rich. And so there are certain people you look at and you think, I wouldn't take a penny from you if I was starving. Because you've got ulterior motives. You're not doing this right. Well, the Philippians weren't them. They were believers who were loyal to Paul, who were faithful to Paul. And even when he's in prison, they're here still supporting him. Can you imagine, God help us, the slander, the maligning, the gossiping. I would be written, if I got thrown into jail for something. Let's assume, God forbid, let's presume I'm innocent. But the very fact that you're arrested and thrown in jail and your name's on TV, you know what everybody thinks. And so you better have some iron in your soul, because it doesn't matter what everybody thinks, for one thing. But you get thrown into jail, oh man, the firestorm would rise immediately. And everybody would assume the worst. Guess what? The Philippians didn't do that to Paul. Wasn't that kind to them? They exhibited the grace that we're talking about here. He said they sent him a gift, and he says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned, key word there, learned, to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And you don't get that as a part of spiritual growth. That doesn't come immediately. You have to learn these things. Okay, I'm here now. God wants me here now in whatever circumstance I am. You may be in relative prosperity. You may be in relative adversity. You may be rolling in the bucks. You may have your living grace tested, wondering, oh, can I buy groceries this week? It can be any of these extremes, and anything in between, by the way. I know how to get along with humble means. See, Paul understood living on a budget and budgeting what you have and doing all that and cutting back when you have to cut back. And I also know how to live in prosperity. Now, that is an art form. Many people cannot do that. There are people, I've heard believers, pray, oh, God, smite me with prosperity, because then I'll be happy. No, you won't. Money doesn't make people happy. That's still my favorite line out of about any movie out of Wall Street. When is it enough? It's never enough. It's never enough. And if it was, the stock market would close tomorrow. But it's never enough. So I know how to get along. I know how to live in prosperity. He doesn't let prosperity turn his head. Paul kept fulfilling his apostolic niche no matter what. I literally have had periods in life where I've had six figures in the bank, and I've had periods in my life where I was 55 cents from broke. And guess what? God has been faithful all the time to take care of me all the time. And in most of the times, it's not been those extremes. Most of the time, it's been somewhere in between. So God knows what He's doing, and He knows how to test us, and He knows where we live. And a part of this, again, is so that we can learn to live in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry, of having an abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me, because his strength did not come from Himself. And 1 Timothy 6:6-8. And that's going to be our last one tonight. We'll get into saving grace, obviously, something near and dear to our hearts. Although I'm pretty fond of living grace, too. But if I had to pick the two, I'd take saving grace. A live dog's better than a dead lion, right? 1 Timothy 6. But godliness, and this gets into, again, people advocating different doctrines, the friction that comes out of that, the conflict, the conceit that these people manifest, and their stupidity as they tell you how they understand doctrine way better than you do. Paul had to endure this as well. And this creates problems. And some of their deal is some of these people are actually behind the scenes. You may not see it. You may be suckered by them. They do have a good front sometimes. But some of these people are nothing but about the money. And many false teachings, many things like that, behind the scenes, what motivates people is financial considerations. So godliness, he says, is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world. And it's not so we cannot take anything out of it. It's the whole object lesson of being born naked and crying. It's probably because that's how you're going to go out, naked and crying. But is that you were born, you brought nothing into this world to show you that you couldn't take anything out of it. It's an object lesson on why we're brought into the world the way we are. And guess what? When you came into this world, you had no say-so, you had no power, you had no money, you had no strength. You were totally at the mercy of everybody else. And, fortunately for all of us, apparently we had relatively normal parents that raised us and took care of us and all that. And some children aren't that fortunate. They aren't that blessed. So we brought nothing into this world, and we can't take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. And those who want to get rich, they fall into trouble. When those who want to make money an issue in life, they end up in trouble many times. All right, our time's up, so we'll stop there and continue on here Sunday. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.